Now, there are some memories of even some very simple conversations in my childhood, which I still recall very clearly. And one of those is when I was just a young boy, and I was watching my mum cook, and I thought all you needed was some recipe to give you the list of ingredients. But I remember mum telling me that there were in fact two aspects to cooking good things. First, the recipe does tell you the right ingredients. I thought that was all you needed. But mum explained that equally important is the method. Now, this passage in Titus doesn't speak of good cooking, but it does speak of good lives or doing good. And the method is clear from the early verses of this chapter, where Paul rejects good works as a basis for salvation, but explains that genuine saving faith results in a transformed life that then does do good works. So there are what's termed good works outside of knowing God, and then good works as a result of knowing God. So this raises the important question of what is the difference, and what is the route to having the right good works? Well, we can see three parts to the method, or the process, we might say. Firstly, we need to encounter the kindness of God. Then this leads to renewal by God, and it results in good works for God. So that's the kindness of God, renewal by God, and good works for God. And with all reading and study of the Bible, it's essential that we do seek to grasp the right understanding of what the words are saying. And so I want to look more closely this evening at what those three words mean. So that's kindness, renewal, and good. So first of all, kindness. Now, when we think of kindness, we might envisage a range of scenarios, perhaps two toddlers playing, when one suddenly snatches something from the other or calls the other names. And so we tend to say, don't we, now be kind to each other. Or maybe another memory as a kindly aunt who always has treats and sweets for her favourite nieces and nephews. Or what about a stranger helping to lift a pushchair onto a train or down some stairs? We consider that someone being kind, or we say it's an act of kindness. But here in this letter, we see the kindness of God. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. Now, isn't that an immediately appealing verse, whether you've just picked up the Bible for the first time or read it for many years? We can rightly regard the Lord as the omnipotent creator, the all-powerful and all-sufficient one, and maybe wonder, what can he need from us? Or why would he even notice you and me? And here we see this characteristic of his kindness. It gives us an impression of care and interest, of one who wants to be close and intends our good. Now, we respond to kindness, don't we? If we're unwell or facing any difficulty and feeling very low, when someone calls you or drops some shopping round or maybe even a meal unexpectedly, that really touches us and changes our day. Now, we in our human condition are unwell and facing difficulty, but the response of Almighty God is to reach out to us with his powerful kindness. Whatever else we might achieve or own in our existence, to know the kindness of Almighty God is a wonderful thing. It means being completely forgiven for all that blights our conscience. It frees us from the sins that for some may have even brought a very broken life. Verse 7 explains that we're justified by grace and inherit eternal life. And this gives us value and dignity that this great Creator has reached out to us. Now, all this is the kindness of God, the one who could rightfully have shunned and abandoned us to never know any peace and forgiveness and joy. But why the word kindness? Well, it's not like the kindly auntie or the helpful stranger. The context of the word kindness here is in the sense of mercy. Now, one of our human traits is that we tend to think in terms of deserving things and not giving where it's not felt that something is deserved. That might be a child being given a gift when really they've been poorly behaved. Or perhaps for when we're grown up, it might be where it's felt a colleague has been awarded a promotion, which others view someone else should have chosen, or you feel you should have been. But the essence of kindness here speaking of the kindness of God, is in the sense of mercy. Mercy is totally generous and is regardless of deserving, or perhaps more accurately, undeserving. Now, this word kindness appears as one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Got love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the same word. And the word describes the ability to act for the welfare of those taxing your patience. Now, it's easy to be kind to a good friend or someone you love, but aren't all of us those who taxed the patience of God? As we saw in verse 3, it describes the readers at the time. There's a clear picture of people even today. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. These are things that God hates, that tax his patience. So kindness in Bible terms equates to mercy. The original word is actually chesed. It occurs 250 times in the Bible. An example of this is that beautiful account of David and Mephibosheth. We can read about it in 2 Samuel. David asks his servants, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? And he actually says this, to whom I can show God's kindness. And so Mephibosheth is brought to him. This is a poor man who is lame in both feet. In other words, on the face of it, is someone that society would have regarded as not being of any use or of any significance. And yet, David restores Mephibosheth's land to him and says that from then on, he will dine at the king's table. Mephibosheth's response is, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Now, this is a picture of the kingdom of God, of the Lord's kindness, merciful and generous towards those who had little or nothing to offer, that he would notice even you and me. So what does this kindness of God look like? Well, verse 4, firstly, he appeared. God's kindness is that Jesus came into the world. He left somewhere far more appealing to come amongst us, arriving in a dirty stable and then living right next to us in our world. Then verse 5, he saved us. Verse 7, justified us by his grace, then gave us the hope of eternal life rather than facing the wrath of God. So these verses re-emphasize at the beginning that Jesus is our Redeemer, the only mediator between God and man, that there is no other route to being made right with God. No matter how bad or even in fact how good we might feel we are, it's completely down to the kindness of God that we are not in fact treated as we do deserve, but actually granted a completely clean slate in God's eyes, as it were. Romans chapter 2 speaks of God's righteous judgment. Maybe that's more where our minds go in terms of our impression of God. But even there, it says that it tells us God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Did we think it was fear or accusation or the threat of condemnation that would turn people to become believers? Rather, we are drawn towards God, not frightened away from destruction. And I think this is an important perspective for reaching others with the gospel. So having looked at the kindness of God, these verses lead us to our next word, renewal. Verse 5, we see renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now that word renewal is also frequently used for all sorts of items. We might need to renew our home or car insurance, or renew our TV license, or the maintenance cover on our washing machine. So renewal in our common experience is a temporary thing, something that has to be repeated periodically, typically every year. But when the Bible speaks of renewal by the Holy Spirit, it's of a permanent effect. It doesn't expire. The word here suggests a renovation or a restoration, or perhaps more accurately, a transformation. Another glance at Romans here is helpful in chapter 12. It has the same word. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we begin to see more of that method now, aren't we? Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Now you may have seen those shows on TV where a family have outgrown their home. Their needs have changed, often due to some challenging circumstances in their family that have had a big impact, and they don't have the resources to adapt. Now the family are sent away for a few days and a big team come in and improve the home. But they don't just do a few repairs and decorate. They knock down walls and extend the house in all directions, often wider, deeper, taller. The home still has the same address, but it looks nothing like the home the family lived in. It's been transformed, and it cannot be put back to what it was. Now, when we become a Christian believer, we, in a sense, still have the same address. We're not brainwashed or turned into a robot, but we're transformed, and we can't be put back to what we once were. So how does this transformation take place? Well, Titus describes it here as renewal by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit in us? Do we wonder sometimes how we should feel? How can we recognize this transformation? Maybe most of our days we feel just like anybody else. We have the same stresses, joys, fears, temptations, failings to one degree or another. Perhaps we only feel different when we're in church or in worship or hearing a moving hymn or song. Well, this is a full study in itself, but another look at Romans can give us a few pointers. Now, in my Bible, chapter 8 of Romans has the heading, Life Through the Spirit. It's helpful to see some directions of the work of the Spirit in that chapter. So firstly, the Spirit assures us that we're not condemned by God, but forgiven, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do those words encourage you? Can you feel them addressing your view of yourself and confirming to you the grace of God? That's the work of the Spirit. Verse 15 supports this position. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Do you turn to God as you would to a good father? Are you aware of your need of him? Do you have a yearn for his help and his power and his grace? If that's your desire, then you're being that child turning to trust, turning to God in trusting him. And lastly, the renewal by the Spirit changes behavior. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So the believer detects in themselves a desire to understand God's ways. It matters to us to discover what the right way to live is, to have a hunger to know God's word and how it applies to our lives. Perhaps to put it another way, renewal means that we've lost a resistance to God, and instead we want to find God's principles and apply them to our daily living. But it's not easy. I sometimes despair at myself, just how easily I can fail, how easily drawn by a temptation. Now, some more words than Paul are very helpful about that battle. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So the Christian life is a battle, but do you sense that deep delight in God's law in your deepest being? Do you feel a joy, a sense of excitement when you hear truth from God's word? Despite everything else that does clamour for your attention, that desire can only be there by the work of God. And if you're not even sure of that, do you long that you had that desire for right and purity? Well, ask God to give you a love for what is good and pure. If we're even asking God to plant that right desire in our lives, then I suggest that's evidence of that renewal in us. So we've seen the kindness of God and the renewal by the Spirit. And Paul's next word states that these things lead us to our final word, which was good. The result of the saving grace and renewal is that the believer then lives a life modelled on Christ's example. And this is a consistent theme in Titus and an important understanding of the work of the gospel, that there is, in fact, two results to coming to faith. The first result is, as we've seen in verses 4 to 7, speak of God's act of saving grace towards us, meaning receiving God's forgiveness, so it's salvation. But the second consequence of Christian faith is a changed life. In verse 8, I thought significant, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, maybe often the gospel in our minds stops at that first one, at salvation. The goal and purpose, as we often see it, is that we're forgiven and have the hope of heaven rather than condemnation. And this is indeed true and wonderful. But the result of becoming a genuine Christian is to change life, how we live from here on, in response to the work of God's grace in us. So what is this good that we are to do? Why is this good different to the good works Paul renounces that don't justify us before God? Well, I think good is another word that is used in many contexts and has a range of meanings. We might enjoy a good meal, or say that person is good at golf, or another is good at DIY. Now, in those contexts, they are describing external capabilities, like a good cook, a good sports person, or practical skills. Now, these same people could be experts in their chosen career or their hobby, but they could have very poor morals or be prone to anger or jealousy. In other words, they could be bad on the inside. But in Bible terms, the word good is in an intrinsic sense. That is, a good through and through, good by nature rather than just skilled at something. So to know the favour and the goodness of God, we actually need a much higher perception of good. What are God's standards of good? Why aren't the good works we naturally understand good enough to make us right with God? Now, there was an occasion when someone addressed Jesus as good teacher, and Jesus' reply was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So even here, Jesus was alluding to a greater or a higher good that was and could only be the characteristic of the Holy God. And that characteristic of the goodness of God appears in some places we might not expect. You remember after the Exodus when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory? It's interesting to see the response that's recorded. So reading from Exodus, it says, "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.'" Have you noticed what it says next? "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence.'" Another occasion, when Solomon built the temple and the day came for the dedication, and we read that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. The 2 Chronicles records this dramatic and awesome event. It says this: "When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord about the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord." What would you expect their first words of worship to be? My guess would be words such as "holy" or "great." But it says, "And they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'He is good. His love endures forever.'" So their first response is good. God's goodness is wrapped up in his supreme holiness. It's intrinsic to his nature. Good in the sense of totally and utterly unspoiled. So there's something about the glory of God that is distinguished by absolute good, a goodness that has to be way beyond the futile good works humanity offers. But then incredibly, if we are to be transformed to do good works that are acceptable to the good and glorious God, how great a transformation that is wrought in sinful man by this renewal from the Holy Spirit. An astounding summary of the change that is made in us and that marries up the good that God is and its impact on our lives is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that an amazing thing? That we, in all our wretchedness, our inclination to please ourselves, often drawn to things which are entertaining but not good for us, all our pride and our importance, and yet there's this incredible exchange, that the perfect one should become sin for us, and then in him we become the righteousness of God. How would Moses have felt if he had heard those words at that time he asked to see God's glory? So in view of all this, how can our lives and behaviour look anything like they were before we knew the Lord? This letter of Titus focuses on the work of grace in our lives, remind us that God has rescued us, not just so that we are forgiven and have the hope of heaven, but that the forgiven life is a fruitful life. So what is this good that we're to do? Well, there was one who went before us, who lived in the power of the Spirit, performing good works. We read about him in Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So it's to do with bringing in the kingdom, all that brings God's restoration, whatever is damaged and not in God's order. Now that could be in various realms, and we might first think of dramatic things like healing and miracles. But the effects are every minute in our behaviour and relationships. It's here that we generally see the effects of the fall. Behaviours are decisions and choices we make. Now, I was once talking to a colleague at work. This is some years ago, and he was telling me that he was divorced and saying that all guys have occasional extramarital relationships. I remember him saying it as if he was telling me the bus timetable. He says, all guys have occasional extramarital relationships. He says, what men don't, they all do. He felt it was unreasonable that those actions would be any basis for a wife leaving a marriage. If you're a young person discovering romantic relationships, how do you conduct those? The model depicted in films and TV are presented as reasonable and normal. It's probably best not to watch those things. But remember, being a Christian isn't about rules for the sake of rules. It's about a transformed life that trusts that God has the best in mind for them. The Israelites were given the commandments so that in following them, they would then know the full blessing of God. Exodus 19, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all wet nations, you will be my treasured possession. And it goes on to explain that they will become a kingdom of priests. And now we are now being built into holy priesthood, implies that that image of God is being restored in us. Now, looking further at this transformed life, another key aspect of the good we are to do is in the area of our broader relationships, not just those marriage relationships and relationships I'm speaking of, perhaps for younger people. But aren't they prone to resentments and jealousy and unforgiveness, not living at peace with each other? Things like unforgiveness, bitterness, jealousies, pride, they're all very powerful attributes and emotions. It takes something beyond ourselves to have our hearts freed from anything like this in our lives. So to illustrate this, I'd like to finish with a true account of what I see as the good works that come from a transformed life. You may have heard of Dr. Boris Kornfeld. Now, he was a Jewish doctor sent to a Soviet prison camp in the Cold War, primarily purely because of his religious heritage as a Jew. So he lost his freedom, his livelihood, and is separated from his family, and then he's confined to a harsh prison for no crime. Now, Dr. Kornfeld met a Christian in the prison, and he began to be convicted and compelled by the Christian message, and also very simply, the Lord's Prayer. Now, on the face of it, he had every reason to be bitter and to hate the guards who recorded this treatment in the prison so cruelly. Now, one day, one of the guards was attacked with a knife, and it had an artery severed. And Boris Kornfeld was brought to operate on him to save his life. Now, while he was suturing the blood vessel, Kornfeld thought of tying it very loosely so that it would reopen shortly after surgery. The guard would die quickly and no one would know. I'll take up the account recorded. It's in this book by Chuck Colson called Loving God. You may remember Chuck Colson was in the Watergate scandal and subsequently became a Christian. I'll read from the book. It says, the process of taking this particular form of vengeance gave rein to the burning hatred Kornfeld had for the guard and all like him. How he despised his persecutors, he could gladly slaughter them all. And at that point, Kornfeld became appalled by the hatred and violence he saw in his own heart. Yes, he was a victim as his ancestors had been, but that hatred had spawned an insatiable hatred of his own. He was trapped by the very evil he despised. What freedom could he ever know with his soul imprisoned by this murderous hate? As Kornfeld began to tie the sutures properly, he found himself almost unconsciously repeating the words he had heard from his fellow prisoner, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He could not help praying them. Having seen his own evil heart, he had to pray for cleansing, and he had to pray to a God who had suffered as he had. That's Jesus. And the account goes on to explain more of how he became very courageous not to do wrong things, and how it changed his life and behaviour, and the liberty that he felt inside that he discovered in those terrible circumstances. So a question to reflect on for us is, would you want to miss out on these things we've considered this evening? Can you imagine never discovering the kindness of God and that transforming power of God's Spirit, ridding us of all that hinders us from living a life that knows liberty in God's goodness and is genuinely fruitful and pleasing to God? May we know these things in increasing measure and live to the glory of our great and good Saviour God.